A few weeks ago, I was preaching at a church near Chepstow, and carved at the top of their lectern were some words from John chapter 12. I think they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And those are very good words for a preacher to be confronted with. That word, "see," well, it does speak of physical sight, but it does imply significantly more. In that chapter, in John chapter 12, which is set in Jerusalem shortly before the final Passover, crowds have gathered together for the festival. And some Greeks or Gentiles have also come to worship. These are probably Jewish converts who have heard the teaching of Jesus. And now they approach Philip, someone with a Greek name, someone who perhaps speaks their language and knows where they're coming from. And they ask Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." Now, probably because Jesus is there with the crowds around him, they can probably literally see him, maybe at some kind of distance. They can perhaps hear his voice if he's teaching. But they want more than this. They want to meet him, to get to know him, to better understand him. Having said all of that, this morning, I want us to focus on that most literal idea, seeing Jesus physically. Now, we must be careful because seeing him physically is not enough. There are many who literally saw the physical Jesus, like Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and Judas, who went on to oppose him and to reject him. But the fact that Jesus was seeable, that he was visible, it's an important part of our faith. If Jesus is just an idea, a philosophical invention without actual existence, then our faith is in vain. If, however, he has really lived, and he has actually been seen by all around him, then our faith is rooted in a real reality that can be trusted. When writing to believers in his first epistle, John says that which we have... Sorry. John says to them, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the word was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Without an eyewitness testimony of the reality of the real existence of Jesus Christ, we cannot have fellowship with God. We cannot have fellowship with one another. John speaks of the realness of Jesus. The fact that he was a real man who was really seen by many, including people like John, the eyewitness apostles. So this morning, I want us to consider that topic of seeing Jesus physically. When was he first seen? When was he last seen? When will he be seen again? We're not going to stay in one particular passage. We're going to be dealing with the topic, with the text, with the idea topically. So we're going to be moving around. So what does it mean to see Jesus physically? Well, that would involve looking at a real and physical being, and your eyes beholding another real and physical being. We've sung, haven't we, of the shepherds and so on. Familiar words. Was it possible to see Jesus physically before he was laid in Bethlehem's manger? After all, in John 12, verse 41, doesn't John tell us, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him"? So Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. When did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? Well, we sung about it in our first hymn. It's the passage from Isaiah 6 that's being referred to, when Isaiah is sent out, commissioned to go and speak a word that will not be listened to, a word that will be met with hard hearts and unlistening ears. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand what they with their heart and convert and be healed." That is what is spoken of in John 12, verse 40. And and Isaiah 6, verse 10, speaking of that hardening of hearts, it is in the same chapter where Isaiah tells us, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So isn't Jesus the revelation of God. He's the one who shows us the Father. So every Old Testament appearance of God on earth, in one sense, is a view of Christ. I do believe that's the case. I think it can clearly be argued that the one who walks in the garden with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, the one who appears as a man with Abraham, before Abraham in Genesis 18, the one who is seen on the towards the top of the mountain by the elders of Israel in Exodus 24, and so on in other passages, this is a theophany. It's a visible appearing of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. But it's not entirely correct to call those Old Testament references Jesus, to say that they are physically seeing Jesus. In one sense, he is not Jesus at that point. Now, I'm not denying the eternity of the Son. The Son of God has always been. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, it speaks of, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. And then it goes on to speak of, in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. The Son has always been, and the Son is very God. He is God himself, and so everything that is true of God is true of the Son. He is spirit, without invisible, without body, parts, or passions. So the Son of God has always been and has always been the Son of God. He has always been divine and worthy of worship. In one sense, he has always been the Christ. He has always been the chosen King of God, the Anointed One. But he has not always been Jesus. Because where was that name Jesus given to him first? Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, Matthew 1:18. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The eternal Son of God took on humanity at a specific point in history. He obtained our flesh to wear it for all eternity. He added humanity to his divinity to be fully man whilst not ceasing to be fully God. Whereas before, as God, being spirit, he was invisible to human eyes unless he chose to show himself, to reveal himself. Now he bears a human body that can really be seen always by physical eyes. 9 months before Bethlehem's manger, his physical existence began in the womb of Mary. Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, a developing embryo, an unborn child, who only a few hours after his birth was to be found to human view displayed, all meanly wrapped in swaddling bands and in a manger laid. Rough shepherds came and they saw him lying there, thanks to the angel's message. Having seen him, they publicized what they had seen to others. If you had been there in Bethlehem, you could have gone along and seen the infant Jesus also. Isaiah 6 is about Christ. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. We began singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Our second hymn, while shepherds watched their flocks by night, all seated round on the ground. Both hymns are about Christ, the same Christ. It matters. The physical reality and existence of Christ, of Jesus, matters. The Christmas story, it's heartwarming, it's familiar, but it matters most because it's truly true. If you had a time machine And if you went to Bethlehem at the right point, probably about 5 BC, because we've got the years a bit few off, you would have seen this for yourself. Now this child you would have seen, this baby, you wouldn't have seen anything different about this baby to another baby. But your eyes would be seeing the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's important that we remember he would have looked ordinary. To you in David's town this day is born of David's line a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. A glorious halo round his head as he lies on a magic bed. Nothing like that. The shepherds were told to recognise him not with a halo or with some bizarre supernatural calmness. No crying he makes. But they needed specific descriptions of him. Look for a babe. Wrapped in swaddling bands. Lying in a manger. There would have been other babies in Bethlehem that night. Perhaps there would have been newborn ones wrapped up tightly, a few of them. But only one would fulfill all three criteria. His physical appearance was ordinary. Every day, Mary and Joseph saw him. And they would have gone to have children together. And they would have similar experiences in raising their other children as they had in raising Jesus. The first smile. The first tooth. The first step. A few months or a year or two after his birth, Magi came calling. Having seen his star in the east, they also want to see him. And seeing him, they fall down in worship. Were they kings? I don't know. But they were probably rich, well-robed, wise men, falling down before a toddler of ordinary appearance and giving him precious gifts. They came via Jerusalem. They told Herod and the priests about the star they had seen. Herod also could have come. The priests also could have come to worship. But seeing the incarnate Christ was of no interest to the priests. This king in the manger was only a threat to Herod. And a short while after that, if you'd been on the Israel-Egypt road, you would have seen Jesus hurrying past, a babe in arms, as Mary and Joseph fled to safety away from the wrath of Herod. Before returning to Nazareth a while later. His younger half-brothers and half-sisters grew up seeing him, knowing his humanity, but surely recognizing a difference in his behavior. When they were sometimes disobedient or misbehaved, Jesus was always good. He fulfilled his duty as a son and a brother. Mary saw these things, she treasured them up in her heart. When he was 12, the family went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And on the way back, Mary and Joseph didn't notice his absence to begin with, probably because they were running around after other younger family members. But when they missed him, they find him on the third day in the temple, questioning and answering the teachers of the law, astonishing all those who heard him. And then for another 18 years, we have silence regarding the life of Jesus. But in this time, many would have interacted with him. Many would have met with him. Many would have seen him. What did they see? What did they think of him? He would have dealt with Romans and with Jews, with Greeks and Samaritans, with friends and relatives, with customers and suppliers. And he didn't look bizarrely different compared to others. Now, I'm sure at times his behavior was slightly unexpected. Slightly different to those around him. Straight talking, straight dealing, without deception, not ripping people off, but being diligent in business for the sake of his family. Paying the appropriate taxes, giving to those in need, fulfilling responsibilities in the synagogue. A real man living a real life seen by many. And then, about the age of 30, a new phase of his life begins. Public ministry. The Jesus of a quiet northern village steps out into the eyes of the world. Baptized by John, tempted by the devil, calling his disciples and performing his first miracle at Cana, this ordinary looking man starts to show more clearly how extraordinary he is. John the Baptist points many to Jesus. Crowds begin to speak about him and even to follow him. Many, many see him physically. They hear his teaching. They benefit from his miracles. But the physical sight of Jesus is insufficient. Samaritans meet him through the testimony of the woman at the well, but what persuades them is not only what they see, but what they hear of his teaching. His sermons and signs are seen. Twice in his ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end, we are told of his cleansing the temple because of the accumulated pollution that has come in there. And when his disciples see that cleansing going on, a verse from Psalm 69 comes to mind, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Over the course of about 3 years, many, many thousands see this carpenter turned rabbi in the land of Israel. People visit him at night to question him. Pharisees invite him to dinner. Thousands see him preaching on the seashore or on mountain plateaus. When he speaks in the synagogue, he speaks with absolute authority. When cunning foes try to trip him up with sneaky questions, he finds a way of answering wisely that leave his foes unable to respond. He has a real body that can be seen and touched. A woman bleeding for 12 years touches just the hem of his garment, whilst all around there are people jostling Jesus, pressing against him, and he feels even that touch on the garment. He touches a 12-year-old girl whose body is lying in death, and life returns to her. Blind men have mud placed upon their eyes and are unable to see. Even lepers, the great untouchables of their time, know the healing touch of Christ and are cleansed. Early in his ministry, a woman touches his feet, weeping and wiping them with her hair, pouring perfume on them. This is a publicly sinful woman who finds forgiveness of sins from Jesus. Another time, close to the end of his ministry, Jesus' body is anointed with perfume by Mary in a similar incident in preparation for his death and burial. Only once in his ministry is the veil that obscures his mighty glory removed. And that's not in public, where it would impress people and show them more clearly again who Jesus is. No, it's only before three of his closest disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he shines with glory like the sun. His teaching points to the true understanding of the law of God. It sweeps away unbiblical assumptions and interpretations that have been placed upon it. Although popular for a season, as people get used to his teaching and start to understand what he is really calling them to, there is a marked falling off in the crowds following him. As they learn that here is a man on a mission, not merely someone who will give them the desires of whatever they want, they start to lose interest. And there are even those who begin to plot together against him. The Pharisees, who have had their hypocrisy pointed out, start working on how they are going to kill Jesus. He helps a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and they go out and think it's okay to start plotting how to kill an innocent man on the same day. The net begins to tighten. At a crucial point, Jesus, knowing full well what lies ahead, returns to Jerusalem. His enemies have coordinated. Judas, one of the 12 disciples, is in their pay. One night, he leads them to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. To identify Jesus, Judas touches him with a kiss. Jesus is arrested and bound and placed on trial. In a short space of time, he is questioned in 6 separate sessions, during which he is blindfolded and punched in the face. His other disciples flee. One of his closest friends denies he even knows Jesus. The religious leaders call for his death, and the mob chant for it. Herod and Pilate find him innocent but will not help him. He is flogged, insulted and scorned. He is stripped naked and a robe placed upon the open wounds of his back in mockery of his claims to kingship. A crown of thorn is pushed on his head and blood begins to flow from the wounds of the thorns. His head is struck with a staff and soldiers take turns to deride him and spit upon him. And then he is forced to carry his own cross, though now very weakened and suffering. Finally, he is brought to Calvary, and there the hands that touch many for their healing are nailed to a wooden crossbeam. There the feet that walked through the land bringing good news of salvation to thousands are pierced. The mouth that proclaimed with authority the words of God is dry in the morning sun. The eyes that looked with holy compassion upon Jerusalem have blood around them. Perhaps the blood even runs into the eyes themselves. And around that cross, on its elevated hill, there stand many. Religious leaders howl with victory at the sight of their pierced and conquered foe. Roman soldiers stand by, uncaring, well familiar with everything that seems to be proceeding. Crowds can see what is going on. The hill is near to the road that leads to Jerusalem. Some of his friends are nearby, including Jesus' mother, Mary. And they see his growing weakness and agony. They hear the things he says over the course of several hours. His suffering is indescribable. It is not the mere suffering of a crucified man, agonizing though that is. More than this is the unimaginable pain of punishment that is being poured out upon him. He who claimed to be able to forgive sins of others does so by taking that sin to himself. He who was called the friend of sinners becomes sin in the place of his people. He who called his sheep to himself as the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the punishment of God against that sin is poured out upon him. He who came from heaven's glory, from the right hand of the Father, from a place fitting his infinite divinity and holiness, he now knows a separation from the Father. Forsaken by God, we esteemed him not, and the chastisement for our iniquities is laid upon him. And then the physical body of Jesus is no longer seen. So great is the hell he suffers that no eye could cope with it, and darkness falls across the land. For 3 hours, the spotless Son of God hangs in the flame of an unseen hell. And finally, the light returns. Once again, his bloodied and broken form is visible, and final death awaits. But death does not come to a defeated man, but to a triumphant king. With his final breaths, he speaks of a complete payment being made, of victory being achieved, of a willing and triumphant return to his Father. And he dies. A spear thrust into his side sees an issue of blood and water flow from his heart, showing there is no possibility of ongoing physical life. Before sunset, his dead body, a real physical body, is taken down from the cross. And that is the last time the Bible records him being seen physically in public. The last view of his body by the Pharisees and soldiers and uncaring crowds is the spent and cooling body of Jesus being wrapped up in sheets, taken away by some of his followers. For his opponents, it must have seemed like an absolute victory. Jesus was dead. His disciples were despairing. The voice of authority was silenced. The one who had been seen by many thousands would never again physically call sinners to himself for mercy. But that wasn't the end of the body. Buried in a rich man's tomb, on the third day, an angel rolled away the stone and sat down upon it. Soldiers guarding the tomb were terrified. Friends came to visit the tomb and found it empty. But in the garden around the tomb, Mary sees someone, Mary Magdalene. Through her tears, a physical human form is visible. Before she looks directly at him, she thinks he is the gardener. When he calls her by name and she turns toward him, she sees her great teacher, risen and restored. And still with a physical body, not some illusory phantom. Other women see him that day. Two friends going to Emmaus walk and talk with a man for miles. He joins them for food. He breaks bread. He hands it to them with real, normal, physical hands. They realize who he is, and he disappears. That night, 10 of the 11 remaining disciples are assembled, disturbed and confused, hearing rumor and reports from various friends. And as they eat, suddenly a figure, a real, physical figure, is in their midst. He who they saw dead on the cross, perhaps a couple of them laid him in the tomb themselves, is before them, full of life. He is no ghost. He shows them his hands and his feet. He invites them to touch them, to believe the truth of the resurrection. Jesus is here with them. He is alive. In the same upper room where a few nights earlier they ate that Passover with trepidation about what lay ahead because of the disturbing things Jesus was saying, now Jesus eats fish in their presence. Wonder and amazement fill them. They who were disconsolate and defeated now see something that, without the power of God, is impossible. And those men who see this, they are transformed men. They must speak of this glorious resurrection. For the rest of their lives, these men will proclaim Jesus, not only the wise teacher and authoritative prophet, but the Son of God, the conqueror of sin and death and hell. And over the next 6 weeks, they meet Jesus several more times. But no longer is he showing himself in public. But now it is to his followers. He shows himself to Thomas, to James, probably that's his half-brother, to other followers. At one point, more than 500 followers together see him. Finally, a day arrives when Jesus takes his disciples to Bethany. He blesses them and is then taken up to heaven, visibly and physically. He is with them and then he ascends. And after a cloud covers him, the disciples stay there, looking upwards. What were they thinking? Was it amazement? Confusion as to what they should do now? Were they anticipating a swift return? Jesus had just gone to heaven to be with his Father and would come back to them. Was there a growing realization that they would see Jesus physically no more? And then they realize there are two men in white garments standing with them, probably angels. They ask the disciples why they remain. They tell the disciples that this same Jesus will return in a similar manner, visibly, physically, in the sky. There are no more public appearances of Jesus since then. We're told of a divine appearing to Saul on the Damascus Road, of an appearance to John on the island of Patmos, of Stephen's view into heaven at his martyrdom. But Jesus Christ has never been seen publicly by unbelievers since his body was taken down from that old rugged cross. How will he be seen again? He will be seen again. He is returning. In the prophecy of Revelation, we're told, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Speaking of his return before his crucifixion, Jesus spoke of this day, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." As Jesus said at his trial before the high priest, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You and I will see Jesus physically. Do you have eyes? Well, every eye will see him. The King is returning. Not some invisible and insubstantial King, but a physical and glorified King. At his return, there will be no doubt or confusion about who he is. The one who was last seen by the world in apparent defeat, rolled up in a sheet, he will now be seen, as it were, on the unrolling clouds of heaven in power and glory. At his last view on earth by the world, his dead body was surrounded by defeated friends and followers. When the world next sees his physical body, he will be surrounded by mighty angels, ignored and rejected by many at his death, Every soul will respond to him on that day. Every eye will see him. Every tongue will confess he is Lord. And every knee will bow in his presence. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, what will that day be like for you? As the King of Glory physically returns to this world, what will your situation be then? He comes to judge the nations, to execute righteousness, to renew all things. If you are still in your sins, if you are still unrighteous in his sight, if you are still uncaring of the things of God, what hope will there be for you in that day? Today is the day of salvation. Not that day, today. That day will be too late. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them the which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, what will you do? The fool is the one who makes no preparation for tomorrow. The wise man is the one who considers eventualities and makes provision. There is no greater need to be prepared for than to meet with Jesus face to face. Whereas, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Come to the Saviour while there is time. Respond to the invitation and the command of this friend of sinners who has dealt with all of the sin of all those who are his. Flee to him this day. Find him as Lord and King, Saviour and Friend while you still can. And then, Christian, what will that day be for you? It will be a day of realization and wonder, a day of fulfillment and vindication, a day when all of your struggles and difficulties which chain us to earth in so many ways and we feel them so much and hurt us so much will be eclipsed by the light of the glory that shines from him. Because on that day you will see physically the face of your Saviour. His glorious visage will shine mightily, and you will behold him. You who have no inherent right to stand in his presence, but his glorious appearing will transform you to be one who is fit to joyfully be in his presence. Every knee will bow. I'm sure you and I will bow the knee, but it will be to fall before the King who is our King. What a day that will be. And so I urge you, whether you're a Christian or not, live in the light of that day when Christ will be seen physically. We're going to close this portion of the service by singing of that great and terrible day. Hymn 318, Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign. Hymn 318.